Luke 24:50. Luke 24:50. So here on Easter morning, we're about to hear an Ascension Sunday message. And I'll explain why in a minute. This is the text that the Lord drew my attention to as I was preparing. Luke 24, and we'll start, this is the very end of the gospel. Christ has already risen from the dead. He has already appeared to the women. He has already spoken to the two disciples on the road on the way to Emmaus. He has already met with his disciples in Galilee, and he has already spent 40 days with them. And we come now to the end of the Gospel of Luke, where it says, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Easter weekend is a time when a lot of people travel around. They either go to see family or family comes to see them. And one of the more important moments is when you leave. For some of us, we are filled with great joy when the leaving happens just because it was so much work, although we had a good time while the family was there. But if you think about it, how you say goodbye is fairly important, isn't it? There are people who have said goodbye to loved ones at this season and not said goodbye in such a happy way, and then it haunts them and they have to work that through. Other people, when they say goodbye, they say, "So long, Grandma, so long, Grandpa, so long, Aunt Jean and Uncle Louie." That was my Aunt Jean and Uncle Louie. That's why I picked that name. And everybody's happy and the kids are waving and you can't wait to see them again. So how you say goodbye says a lot about the relationship. And so I'd like to talk about whether or not God likes you. And I'm going to prove it from this passage. Christ was raised up from the grave to do something. Every morning during the school year, I wake up at 6 o'clock. Not voluntarily, but because my wife's alarm goes off. And she nudges me and says, which means it's 6 o'clock. You need to get together and get ready to take Claire to school. So in other words, I get up, but I get up to do something. And that's what Christ did. Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God in order to do something. And if you came to the Good Friday service, which was a blessing, I think, for me, one thing we did was that we sang a Christmas carol, and then a crucifixion song, and then a resurrection song, and then a personal commitment song. And the reason we started with a Christmas carol is because Jesus' life is a totality. We can understand, I won't put it in the negative, how about I put it in the positive? We can understand the cross if we understand Bethlehem. We understand Bethlehem and the cross in light of his resurrection. And we understand his resurrection day in light of his ascension and what he was setting out to do. We understand his death in light of his resurrection. We understand his resurrection in light of what he went on to do next, which was in this passage, he led them out as far as Bethany, which was a nearby village to Jerusalem, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. That's the last thing his followers saw him doing, was to bless them. Imagine what it was like to feel that blessing upon you, knowing that we had, if you were among the disciples, for the most part, we had all chickened out 3 days before. One of those disciples had actually told some people that he didn't even have a relationship with Jesus because he got so scared of persecution. And we know that was the story of Simon Peter, who when he was confronted at night said, "I don't even know the man," and even started cursing, and using profanity. To insist he didn't know him. And yet here is Jesus returning to God the Father, raising his hands and blessing them. And this reminded me of the Old Testament priests. We won't turn there because it's a long chapter, but back in Leviticus, which is the second of the five books of Moses, Leviticus is what you might call the manual for the priests in the temple, basically. And in chapter 9 of Leviticus, it describes the work of the high priest. And the work of the high priest in chapter 9 of Leviticus was he would take a calf, and he would take a bull, and he would take a goat, and a lamb, and some grain. It's like every imaginable area of sacrifice that the Old Testament system used to teach. You take all of them, sacrifice them on the altar. Now, if you go to church, you may tend to think of the platform as the altar. Preachers talk about it that way. If you came from more of a Catholic background, you might think of a piece of architecture in the back, and they call that the altar. None of those things are what he was doing. The Old Testament altar was like the world's best brazier, a brazier. Let me pronounce that right. That's the only thing anyone will remember about this message. Brazier, a grill. It was a giant bronze grill. And they would put all the animals on the giant bronze grill. Say that 5 times fast. Giant bronze grill. And they'd offer it up to the Lord. And they were all symbolic. And when the priest was done, he would turn around, it says, come down from the altar, because the altar was in a raised place and there were steps. And he would bless the people. That's just like Jesus Christ. There is a hidden message in that ancient paradigm that God set up for the people. The priest accomplishes the sacrifice first, gets that done, then he leaves the altar and blesses the people. And that's exactly what Christ did. Christ was not a priest exactly like Aaron because he didn't belong to the appropriate tribe. Nevertheless, he did act as a priest, and he didn't offer himself on a giant grill. The altar he presented himself to God on was a crucifix. And when he was done, he came down off that grill, off that altar of the cross, fulfilled the prophecy of Jonah for 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb, and then he came out, no longer on that cross, and as he leaves, he raises his hands and he blesses his people. So he blesses his people. That's the last thing they're going to see him do. Now, why did he leave? You can almost tell there's a 3-point sermon hidden in here somewhere. First, that he blesses them. Second, that he leaves. He departs. Why did he depart? Well, he tried to explain to them. He did explain to them in what's called the upper room message. You find that in the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16. But what the reason he left was to enter the temple of the Lord. And I am going to turn over to Hebrews 9. Just to quote correctly a little portion from there, the book of Hebrews explains how Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament pictures and symbols and patterns. And in Hebrews chapter 9, it says this, therefore Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, who are the called, may receive the promised eternal inheritance because a death has occurred, which redeems them from the transgressions they committed under the first covenant. For when a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. And I'll jump down to 20. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. In the same way, the priest would take the blood, sprinkle the blood on the tent, all the vessels used in worship, everything nearly is purified by blood under the law. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified by those rites, but the heavenly things themselves have to be purified with better sacrifices than these. This is where we're going, the next verse. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. First of all, Christ had never entered into the earthly temple that God had given the Jews. He entered, that was a copy of the real things. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Christ has appeared one time for all, at the end of the age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Why did he rise from the dead? He rose from the dead in order to leave here and return to heaven, and not just to heaven in some general sense, but to go back to the temple of God, which is located in heaven, in order to enter that temple by virtue of his own death. He left it as God incarnate. He left it as God, the second person of the Trinity. He returned to it as the Son of God incarnate. He returned to it as one of us, as a man. He left there as just God, if you can put it that way. He returned to it as just as someone like you and me, a man, the God-man, entering into the heavenly temple on our behalf. So not only did he bless, he left, and he didn't leave for just some silly reason or no reason at all. He left because he still had something to do. The teaching of the New Testament is that there's a temple in heaven, and he entered it, and that's why he leaves. And so the last thing they see in Luke 24 is him blessing. Because you see in verse 51, I'm pulling out a descriptor word, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. I have to believe that was deliberate. I have to believe that was on purpose. That God wanted the very last thing they saw as he left and returned home. God wanted them to have the very last thing that they saw was to see him blessing them. As he left, he blessed them. That is the image that they would carry in their minds for the rest of their days. He chose to bless them while he was departing. And this was prophecy fulfilled. This was a prophecy fulfilled. You go all the way back to Genesis, into ancient times. And the old man Abraham, Father Abraham. And you go all the way back to Genesis 12, when God manifested himself to Abraham and announced his covenant with Abraham and gave him promises and said, I will give you a land, I will give you seed, I will give you a blessing. And the land was the land of Israel. You can go over to chapter 15. It actually outlines the parameters of the land of Israel, which is in the original promise is much, much bigger than the current secular land of Israel we're aware of today. Then he also says, I'll promise you a seed, and their seed will outnumber the stars of the sky or the sands of the heaven. And we know in the history of the Jews that God fulfilled that promise from one man who was so old that naturally he shouldn't have been able to have a child. And now we have the Jewish race all around the world. And then on top of it, Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans also says that everyone that comes to Jesus Christ by faith becomes a daughter or son of Abraham. And so we are also included in those stars and those sand granules. But then there's a third promise that God made in Genesis 12. He says, through you, Abraham, all the people of the earth shall be blessed. What does that mean? The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians says, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the blessing. Jesus Christ brings the blessing. And to whom is that blessing to come? Just to Jews? Not at all. That was a mistake that the Jews fell into later in their existence. But it was never true that God only intended to save Jewish people. God always intended to save everybody. Every person. Even Germans. I was raised in a German home, and we've got one or two Germans. Somehow we let them in because we're gracious. You know, every race, every color, every continent. Thank you, Dr. Schfier. Whether you're British, Scottish, Cameroonian, no matter where you're from, Latin America, Icelandic even. Every race, every bloodline, every mingling of every bloodline, God does not have a color bar in his head. He said, through you, Abraham, All the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. And as Jesus is rising into the air by the power of God, he's putting up his hands and blessing on the all Jewish disciples. And then if you read the amazing story of the book of Acts, you see those all Jewish disciples went on and won mixed race people to the Lord who were called the Samaritans. And then they went on to win Romans to the Lord in Acts 10. And then the gospel yeast just kept fermenting and spreading and touching more and more different people throughout the Roman Empire. All the people of the earth shall be blessed. And so the last thing that they saw as Jesus, the resurrected Christ, was rising into the sky was his hands up in blessing, fulfilling the prophecy given now 4,000 years ago to the old man Abraham. And when he raised his hands to bless them, what did they see? You would think that Almighty God, having almighty power and able to raise a man from the dead, would be able to heal that man's wounds, wouldn't you? I mean, if you can raise a man from the dead, and I believe that God did raise him from the dead, God could have healed his wounds. Jesus was beaten beyond all human recognition, it says in Isaiah, marred so greatly that he did not even seem to be a man. Back raked with the iron bits of the Roman whip, gaping wounds in his hands, gaping wounds in his feet, and a gaping wound in his side through his ribs where a spear was thrust. And we know from the resurrection stories that Jesus still had those five wounds. In fact, I'm going to tell you right now, in heaven, Jesus still has those five wounds. Why? When you can raise your son, your eternal son from the dead, why don't you heal him? But those wounds are the evidence presented in the court of God on our behalf for all eternity. And that when you get there, as long as you have called on Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and be your Savior, when you get there, and in theory God says, why should I allow you to even be here? All Christ has to do is hold up his hands, perhaps show his feet, perhaps show the wound in his side. His wounds for me shall plead, one of the old hymns says. And they continue to plead. We have five defense attorneys working for us in heaven. The wounds in his hands, in his feet, and the one in his side. And so when he raised his hands to bless them, that's what they saw. Holes in his hands. And his hands are still raised up in blessing on us to this very day. And this is where we're now coming to us. This quote comes from Ephesians 1, verse 3. This is, by the way, our upcoming sermon series that will start next week, the letter of Paul to the Ephesian church. And it starts with this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. I'm going to give you a little foretaste. How many blessings has God already blessed you with if you are a Christian? Every last possible one. Your whole Christian life is a process of unpacking what you've already been given. And you were given it, I'm going to say in your experience, you were given it in the moment that you received Christ as your Savior. And in reality, when we get into chapter 1, you're going to find out God gave it to you in eternity before there was even a universe. There is no second blessing that you have to worry about finding or getting. It's all wrapped up in the first blessing. 1,001 good things all wrapped up in Christ. Because when you have Christ, you have everything else. And your whole life is just a matter of discovering, wow, there's another present under the tree. And there's another one. And another one. Do these presents never end? And the answer is no. They never do end. because you've been blessed. You've already been blessed with every blessing possible in heaven. Now, maybe you don't have every earthly blessing. You talk about earthly blessings such as Moses talked about, like being wealthy or not being sick or things like that, or having victory in war or fertile crop, that kind of thing that Moses used to talk about. Those were earthly blessings, and they were great blessings. They were wonderful blessings. These are spiritual blessings found in heavenly places and found in Christ. And his hands are still raised in blessing on you, toward you. Not just toward them historically, but toward you personally now. Now, why am I talking about that? Because I think it's important what our Christian concepts of Christ are. When I even say the word Jesus Christ, the phrase Jesus Christ to you, what comes to mind? Don't answer. You can tell me later if you want to, but we all have some sort of image. Maybe you saw some movies about Jesus Christ in your lifetime. There was a wonderful, I have a high opinion of the one done by, I think, Franco Zeffirelli back in the 1970s. It's a two-part one, really majestic film. If you're older, you might remember an actor named Jeffrey Hunter, King of Kings. Some people think of Jesus as a baby on a Christmas card, and that's why that picture's up there. And so if you say Jesus, think, well, a little baby Jesus, meek and mild, with a little glow around his head that made it hard for mom and dad to sleep, apparently. That's a medieval tradition. That probably wasn't what really happened. But then on the other hand, some people, when they think of Jesus, I'm going to say this boldly, they have a very morbid mental concept of Jesus because their whole life they saw crucifixes. Crucifixes, not just a cross, but a figure dangling there. Okay, I'm not going to say that that's historically wrong, but Jesus isn't there. There is a reason, there is a spiritual and Bible-based reason why that cross has nothing hanging from it. Why? Because he ain't there. And he hasn't been there for 2,000 years, and that is not where he belongs. May I say, you can talk to him, our son who is studying at the seminary in Louisville. I'm going to say the Holy Spirit gave him this conviction, but when he was 6 and we were living in Texas, we had him enrolled in a Lutheran day school, and it was Christmas time. And they wanted the children to come in, march down the center, and bow to the crucifix as an act of respect. We didn't know about this, but we found out about it later because the principal called to complain. Our son, who was 6, came down the aisle with the other children. I'm going to say this because it's a good thing about him, and it's a testimony to how the Holy Spirit can lay a truth on even a little kid's heart. He wouldn't bow his head, even though they physically tried to make him, we found out later. And he told them, Jesus is not dead, and that's an idol. And the principal called to complain to us, and we wrote him a letter telling him how proud we were of our son. I say that partly to give testimony to the Holy Spirit and what he's able to lay on the heart of even a child, but partly because I'll tell you this much, but 25 years later, Alex is still right. That's not Jesus. That was him, kind of, a depiction. It's not him anymore. What you have in the middle picture is right, among other images. If you want to see some other images of the Christ you follow right now, read Revelation chapter 1. Or here. Every Bible picture is true. The scriptural concept we have of baby Jesus in the manger, that's scriptural. That's true. Jesus seated on the hill, on the grassy hill, teaching and preaching and welcoming children. That's biblical. That's true. The mental picture we have of Christ hanging from the cross, that's very important. And that's true. Jesus rising from the dead, there's some paintings of that. That's true. Every Bible-based picture can be true. But this last one that you don't hear much about, maybe, of Jesus ascending with his hands raised in blessing on you, that's very important. Because it means that the cup of God's righteous anger against us has been drained. Completely empty. If God's cup of righteousness was full of righteous indignation on his part because of our rebelliousness, our wrongdoings, our willful evils, Christ took that cup and drank it all the way down to the bitter bits at the bottom so that the cup was empty. And that tomb is empty. Completely empty. And if you were to take a trip back to Israel, it could be a very meaningful experience for you, but if you were to ever find the genuine tomb of Christ, I think they know where it is. It would be, I'm sure, a meaningful experience for you to go visit it. But there's nobody in there. And the Holy Spirit is not there any more than he is anywhere else, is what I mean. Instead, what you have in Luke 24 is Christ rising, returning to heaven for you to represent you. And as he goes, he wants you to see that his hands are up in blessing with holes in them. That's what he wanted you to see. The living Christ stood on the Mount of Olives, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness, and reigning over death, creating a reconciliation between you and the God who made you. So you see, he didn't rise from the dead doing this, which is sometimes what some preachers would give you the impression. It's easy. But instead, he rises with his hands up, turned outward in the ancient blessing with scars in his hands to us who believe in him. And he also invites everyone else to come join in that circle. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who is good news, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness, that he, our God, reigns on our behalf. That was the last time they saw him, bodily. Some people had visions of him. Paul had a vision of him bodily on the Damascus Road. John had a vision of him, and you hear about it in Revelation 1. But on the earth, that's the last time they saw him. And that's how they saw him. And I think it's important that you understand that that's how he is toward you. How do you think about Jesus Christ? Do you think he is mad at you? Some of us have been brought, I say this generically, not because I know anything, some of us have been brought up to think that he is mad at us. If we are in Christ, he is not mad at us. He may get a little annoyed with us sometimes, as a dad gets with his kids when his kids are naughty. We can grieve the Spirit. That's certainly true. But God is never mad at you if you are in Christ. God is never mad at you. He never rejects you. He doesn't hate you. The exact opposite. And if you don't maybe necessarily know the Lord Jesus Christ yet, why would you not want that? Who would not want that? I don't want to think of God as being angry at me or going at me constantly. I want to accept the testimony here, how easy it is to approach a God who has his hands raised in blessing on me all the time, 24 hours a day, even when things are bad here. His wounds still plead for me. And they still plead for you. That should change your heart so much as you go forth from today. Thank God that this is our message. not a mean, chastising, stuck-up, priggish God that's always chiding us, but a loving, gracious God who wants us to do right, but he knows he'll get us on the right road first by drawing him to himself with his mercifulness and his good kindness. And that is the Easter message, a kind God who sent a loving Savior in order to die for people who most certainly didn't deserve it at all, and is still drawing them to himself. And as they say, honey draws flies better than vinegar, and God knows that. So, God bless you. It's okay for me to bless you. It doesn't mean very much, but God bless you this morning, because Christ has already blessed you all the way through.